Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we believe, we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
Well, good afternoon again, everybody. It's good to be together. Aaron and Miriam, it's good to have you with us. I love the songs that you pick, and I love your heart in leading worship and that you help us worship. So thank you for being here with us. Today, our text is going to be Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. It's going to be up there on the screen, but we also have Bibles at the back as well. If you would like one of those, that is our gift to you. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But he was stunned at this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." But the disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So they were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." And Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "I assure you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields, because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. God, thank you again for the chance to be together like this. And God, I pray now as we go through this passage and all of the good and beautiful but heavy things that it has to say, God, I pray for your help. And God, I pray that you would help us to have open hearts and ears to what you might have to say to us, even if it's hard today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are doing a series right now called Encounters with Jesus. We're looking at Jesus's one-on-one interactions with people throughout the Gospels, all kinds of different people going through all kinds of different experiences and struggles. And today is a man called the rich young ruler. We don't know much about him, but obviously he was wealthy, he was powerful, he was influential. He's heard a lot about Jesus. He's heard a lot about Jesus's teachings, and he knows that Jesus is a wise man, a prophet who speaks good things. And he comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Good teacher, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to live with God forever? That's what I want more than anything. I want God. I need God. How do I ensure that I belong to him? How do I ensure that he is mine and I am his?" The reality is this is a beautiful question. This is the most important question that any of us could ever ask. This is more important than who will I marry and where will I work and what will I do and where will I live. Like, this is the most important question. How do I belong to God? How do I know that he is mine and I am his? And Jesus gives initially what would have been the typical rabbinical response. This is the response that most religious leaders would have given at the time. He says, "Obey Moses." Verse 9, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, this is my question. Is this Jesus's actual answer to this guy's question? Does Jesus really believe that just obeying the law of Moses is enough to make sure that you have life forever with God? And I would say no. I don't believe that this is Jesus's actual answer, because he teaches against law-keeping equals a right standing with God elsewhere in the Gospels, most famously in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. A super righteous, holy religious leader goes up to pray, and a tax collector who's ostracized and full of wickedness goes up to pray. They both go to the temple to pray, and the religious leader is like, "Look at all the great things that I've done, God. You should be really, really proud of me. I can hardly wait to enter into your kingdom. I am for sure going to enter into your kingdom because I'm better than everybody else. I'm certainly better than this tax collector." And the tax collector is so aware of his brokenness that he can't even bring himself to look up towards heaven. And instead he beats his chest and he says, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner." He knows he's got nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the table, and he throws himself on the mercy of God as his only hope. His only hope is that God, who is merciful and compassionate, will make a way for him to be forgiven and accepted. And Jesus says it's the one that threw himself on the mercy of God that went home justified, right with God, rather than the super holy, righteous, law-abiding religious leader. Jesus says it was the tax collector who was saved. In this story, Jesus also says in verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked the rich young ruler. "No one is good but one, God." It doesn't really make sense in my mind for Jesus to state unequivocally that no one is good, not one single human being, only God is good, and then for his answer to "how do I live with God forever" to be, "So go and save yourself. No one's good, but go and save yourself through exceptional obedience to the law of Moses." That doesn't really make any sense. I don't believe that this is Jesus's actual answer. I believe that Jesus is assessing where this man is at. This man who wants to know and live with God forever, where is he actually on his spiritual journey? And to what Jesus says, the tax collector gives this startling response. He says in verse 20, "Teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth." It's an interesting answer, right? Given that Jesus just said, "No one is good but God," it turns out this man disagrees. And he believes he is, in fact, very good. And he says, "I've never lied. I've never dishonored my parents. I've never taken the Lord's name in vain. I've never violated the Sabbath. I've never coveted." And he's, all these commands that I've been taught from my youth, I've kept from my youth. I've done it all. Now, in fairness, he probably isn't thinking too deeply about all that these commands mean and require, and he probably isn't aware of Jesus' deeper teachings on a lot of these commands. That for Jesus, murder isn't just something that you can do with your hands, but it's something you can do in your heart by hating, insulting, belittling, verbally assaulting and harassing, lashing out at, devaluing, dehumanizing, and slandering others. Or that lust isn't just something that you commit with your body, but you can do it in your heart as well by consuming another human being for your own sexual self-gratification through objectification, fantasies, erotica, pornography. But regardless of all of that, this man is very confident in himself. Very confident that if consistent, exemplary obedience to the law of Moses is what is required, then I'm good. I've got that covered. I am a good person. But obviously there's something in this man that's worried that that might not be enough, otherwise he wouldn't be talking to Jesus. He's wondering if there's something more. And Jesus does give him that something more. In verse 21, he says, "Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.'" Now, this part of the story gets read in all kinds of different ways, right? Some read Jesus as a hardcore socialist here, advocating for radical wealth redistribution. Some read Jesus as a contemplative, calling his followers to renounce materialism and live a life of voluntary poverty out in the desert. While it is true that Jesus was himself often homeless and said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and the Apostle Paul also experienced seasons of poverty, I don't think that poverty and homelessness is a commanded or required state of being for followers of Jesus. We don't all have to run home and sell all of our assets and get rid of the places where we live. Right, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where that is commanded. While we might experience financial insecurity and uncertainty in our pursuit of righteousness in the kingdom of God, poverty is nowhere expected or commanded. However, I would also say that far too many self-identified Christians have gone too far in the other direction. And they've, renounced poverty and instead have hoarded excessive wealth and possession for themselves. There are, in this day and age, multimillionaire pastors. Not there yet, but soon. right? Now, I was going to say Western, but the reality is that's not true. It isn't just in the West. Right? In South America, in Asia, in Africa, there are multimillionaire pastors. Kenneth Copeland is worth a whopping $760 million. He lives in a $7 million dollar six-bedroom, six-bath estate on an exclusive lake community outside of Fort Worth, Texas, that has enough room to fit nearly four basketball courts, more than 18,000 square feet of living space in all, with a 24-acre lakefront property. Now, he felt called by God to build this place as a symbol of his biblical prosperity and as a ministry to his wife. And my wife is thinking, "Minister to me, David, in this way." No, I'm joking. She's not thinking that. And Copeland has said, "You may think that my house is too big. You may think it's too grand. I don't care what you think. I heard from heaven. Glory to God. Hallelujah." Now, the Houston Chronicle said what he doesn't mention is that his heavenly plans are being underwritten by Texas taxpayers. Under a little-known statute that county appraisers say is too vague and permissive, the mansion owned by Copeland's Eagle Mountain International Church is considered a parsonage or a clergy residence, qualifying for a 100% tax break. That means that Copeland's church gets a pass on what would otherwise be an annual property tax bill exceeding $150,000, money that other local taxpayers must backfill to cover the cost of schools, police, and firefighters. Now, while I can say that abject poverty is certainly not God's will for every single believer, neither is luxury or hoarding wealth. Jesus actually teaches against this everywhere in his teachings. "Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal." Right? Don't live for the things of this life as if this life is all that you have and the stuff of this life is all that you have. Live for what is going to resonate in eternity. Live for what is going to matter for the kingdom of God. And there are warnings specifically for the rich in Scripture. You don't see a lot of warnings for the poor, but there are a lot of warnings for the rich. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth is ruined and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who reaped your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached for the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you." James says there's a judgment that is coming for people who hoarded for themselves while others starved, who owned so many clothes that they couldn't even wear them all, and so they were eaten by moths, who had so much gold and silver that they didn't know what to do with it, and so it corroded. And you can think of Pablo Escobar's stash houses full of money that just got eaten by mice. He couldn't spend it fast enough. James says there's judgment coming for those who were able to live luxuriously on the land and indulge excessively because they grossly underpaid their workers who made them that wealth. Right? And this is incredibly relevant. We can think of a lot of modern day CEOs that make 300 times what their next employee makes. James says, by living so large, you've condemned image bearers of God to poverty and have murdered them through poverty's effects. Miseries are coming, James says, and your waste will be a witness against you. It's heavy stuff, but it's there. And I think that here in the affluent West, where most of us live quite well, we need to be thinking a lot about our money and how we spend it and where it goes and what we do with it. And I think we need to make war against our natural inclination to just accumulate more and more stuff for ourselves, to make more and more money just for ourselves. And one of the ways to do that is through radical generosity. Now, here's the thing. When you talk about generosity, it's difficult because there isn't a percentage in the New Testament like there is in the Old Covenant, right? In the Old Covenant, 10% of everything. In the New Covenant, it's much more fluid. It's between you and God. So how do you define radical generosity? What does that look like? And I don't know what it's going to look like for each and every one of us, and I can't say what it's going to be for each and every one of us, but I love this principle of C.S. Lewis. He famously said, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. In other words, we shouldn't be able to do all the things that we want to do. We have to give in such a way that there's a bit of pain. We have to give in such a way that there is sacrifice. That if there's 10 things I want to do, I might only able to do 5 of them because I gave away the other 5. And I think that that's a good principle that we can apply in our lives, into our different situations and contexts. So do you, like the rich young ruler, need to give everything away? No, but you definitely need to give generously. Give what you have or use what you have for the kingdom. So Jesus isn't commanding poverty here. He's not saying that poverty equals eternal life. So what is Jesus getting at here? This man says that he wants to live with God forever. And he's saying, just tell me. All right, just tell me, what do I need to do to make that happen? What do I need to do to belong to God forever, to be with God forever? And Jesus says there is just one thing that you lack. You say that you've kept all the law. Okay, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. Jesus is saying there's just one thing. One thing. You're so close. You're so unbelievably close, rich young ruler. All you have to do is sell everything. Give all of the proceeds to your impoverished brothers and sisters, and then follow me. That's it. That is the only thing that stands in your way. The only thing that stands in your way is your money, your stuff. Give it up, follow me, and you've got God. And in verse 22, he was stunned at this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Rather than excitement and peace and joy, I know, I finally know now what I have to do, he walks away with a heavy heart, burdened and grieving. And I think Jesus is doing two things here. Number one, he is exposing this man and reaffirming that no one is good in the truest sense. This man believes that he has kept all of the law, all of the commands of Moses since his youth. But what is the very first command that was given to Israel? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. God's very first command to him is, do not bow down and worship anyone or anything other than me. Don't center your life on anyone or anything other than me. And this man realizes in this moment that his life is not centered on God. It was centered on money and possessions. They were his treasure. That's where his treasure was. They were what he bowed down to and what he worshiped and what he centered his life on. And that became undeniable when Jesus said to him, it's your stuff or it's God, and he chose his stuff. Regardless of what he might have said with his mouth at synagogue on Saturday, he made it clear through his actions here what he loved most. He therefore hadn't, as he thought, kept all of the commands since his youth. He obviously regularly violated the very first and most important commandment. He was a lawbreaker even as he thought he was a law keeper. He wasn't actually good even as he thought he was good. He was far from God, and he needed as much rescuing as anybody else. Here's the reality that Jesus teaches us here. Despite what we might think when we look at our own track record and performance, no one can truly keep all of the law, not just in the letter of it, but in its spirit, its essence, its heart. None of us can actually keep it flawlessly and perfectly. None of us can say, I've kept all those commands. If that's what it takes to get to God, then I've done it. I've done it. I'm good. None of us can say that. We're unable to keep the law of God, and therefore we are unable to work our way towards and earn life forever with God. We can't be good enough. It's impossible. His standards are too high. And that's not because God is picky or self-righteous, right? If you couldn't meet my standards, you might be like, David, come on, man. Lower your standards a bit. You're not hot stuff. But God actually is, if I can say this reverently, hot stuff, right? His standards can be really high. He's not being self-righteous. He just actually is that holy. He is that morally pure and unblemished and perfect and holy that if we're like, God, I wanna make my way to you, God's like, well, this is what it takes. And that like, he's not being crazy in saying that. He's like, this is who I am, and so this is what it takes if you want to make your way to me on your own. And Jesus is revealing to this man, you aren't as good as you think you are. It would be like me saying, I am a super generous person while standing beside Mother Teresa. You'd be like, you're okay, Dave. You're okay, right? And it's like that for all of us standing beside God. This is how good I am, standing beside a holy God. And Jesus says to the rich young ruler, you're not actually that good. And that might sound harsh and that might sound devastating, but it's actually good. Jesus regularly gutted the religious leaders. They were people who thought that they were all the way in, that when the Messiah came, he was going to be like, come into my kingdom, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, come on in, law teachers, rabbis, like, you're the first, you're the cream of the crop, come on in. That's what they thought it was going to be like. And Jesus said, you're full of wickedness. You're full of self-righteousness and contempt for others and greed and lust. You look good on the outside, but your hearts are corrupt. The prostitutes and sinners enter into the kingdom before you do. And Sometimes we read those stories and we're like, yeah, get them, Jesus. Right? We tend to think of maybe some of the fundamentalism we grew up with, and we're like, yeah, get him, go on. And some of the crowds reacted like that. They're like, look, Jesus is giving it to the Pharisees. This is awesome. But here's the thing. Jesus gutted them out of a deep, sincere, real love for them. He wanted them to know you're not who you think you are. How unloving would it be for God to leave us in our delusion that we can do it all on our own when we can't? I mean, that's what God did to me, right? I grew up a religious kid in a very Christian family, and I believed when we sang about mercy and grace, I would often think, I sure hope there are sinners in the room that are hearing this, hearing about this mercy and grace. I don't need this. To me, there were two different kinds of people. There were people who could make it on their own, and then there were the people who were too messed up and broken. Jesus died for them to save them. They need Jesus. That was my thought pattern for a long time. Didn't realize it until many years later, reflecting on it, but that's where my head was at. And then one night, God just flooded into my room and was like, you are not who you think you are. There is selfishness in your heart. There's lust in your heart. And initially, it was devastating, but then I realized that Jesus had to die for me. And I actually, for the very first time in my life, understood the love of God. I had never really understood the love of God before that. And so in a devastating moment, that allowed God's love to flood in. I don't know who needs to hear this tonight, but you're not good. And that's a blasphemous thing to say in our culture. But you're not good, but that's okay. God loves you and God can save you. But I think Jesus is doing something else in this story as well. He's saying, not just to this rich young ruler, but to his disciples as well, if you want to live with God forever, you have to be prepared to give it all up. You have to be prepared to follow me wherever I might take you. In other words, salvation, going from a life without God to a life with God, involves surrendering our self-lordship to the lordship of Jesus. Our self-lordship is what disconnected us from God to begin with. That's what created all of this mess, was me wanting to be on the throne, wanting to be my own God, wanting everything to be centered on me, wanting to determine my own identity and meaning and right and wrong. That's what created the mess. And so part of our salvation, our being saved from that, is turning away from all of that when we come to Jesus. When we come to Jesus and entrust ourselves to him, Jesus, I know that you have done everything necessary with your sinless life, your substitutionary death, and your bodily resurrection to make me right with God. When we come to Jesus and we entrust ourselves to him as our Savior, it isn't just about us being saved from what our sins deserve, but it's also about us being saved from our sins themselves. It isn't just about being saved from the penalty, the disconnection from God, but it's about being saved from a sinful lifestyle, from doing the things that disconnected us from God to begin with. I think of Galatians. Paul says, the works of the flesh are sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Jesus wants to put to death the works of the flesh in us and bring to life the fruit of the Spirit in us. And so our salvation is about being saved from the penalty, but also being saved from our sins themselves, and being saved from what is underneath all of my sin, my self-lordship. That's what's underneath all of it. Jesus wants to reorder my loves and reorient my heart. And that means that central to our salvation is not just faith, trust, belief in Jesus, but repentance. A turning away from our old way of life to a new way of life. A recentering of everything on King Jesus. A submitting of everything to the lordship of Christ. You are on the throne and not me. You are God and not me. And Jesus is up front here that means that you will have to let some things go. because they belong to your old life. They're not to be part of your new life. They're opposed to what Jesus wants to do in your life. Being a Christian means declaring Jesus is Lord. And here's the thing. There's an initial pronouncement that Jesus is Lord that takes us from death to life, from darkness to light. But then we have to keep announcing Jesus is Lord throughout the rest of our lives, right? Like there's that initial declaration that reconnects us to God, that gets us saved, that gets us into a relationship with God. But then to stay close to God and keep growing and keep maturing, we regularly have to look at our lives and be like, is Jesus Lord here? And inevitably there are going to be places where Jesus is not Lord and we have to be submitting and surrendering those things. It's initial and it is ongoing until the day that we see Jesus face to face. I was just talking with James, I think, about this the other day, that I've been a Christian for 24 years and I am more keenly aware of how sinful I am now than when I initially came to Jesus, right? And it might be like, that sounds depressing, Dave. You're trying to tell me that 24 years from now, I'll just be like, boy, I'm really wrecked. It's like, but it's good. It's actually good, right? Because it means that Jesus is working on me and going deeper and going deeper and going deeper, and I am becoming more like him. This man couldn't give up his wealth. He couldn't renounce his self-lordship. His money was his to do with what he wanted. He couldn't get off the throne in this regard. He couldn't repent, turn away from his old life, and he went away grieving. And in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But the disciples were astonished at his words. Why is it so hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Well, because wealth deceives us. It deceives us into believing that we are okay on our own and we don't need God. Or it deceives us into believing that we're good and we don't need saving. Obviously, the universe favors me. Look at how blessed I am. I must be good. I'm not in need of saving. Or it deceives us into thinking that if we do need saving, we can save ourselves. We're completely self-sufficient in every other regard. Why can't we be self-sufficient in this regard? I can buy anything in this life. Why can't I buy my salvation? And that was this man, right? I've kept all these laws since my youth. I'm good, obviously. I've been blessed with a lot of wealth. What must I do to live with God for forever? It's not Jesus, like, tell me how to be saved. It's what do I have to do? If there's anything that needs to be done, I can do it. So just tell me what I need to do. It's hard to wake people from the lullaby that wealth soothes us with. In fact, Jesus says it isn't just hard, it's impossible. And his disciples react quite poorly to that. And Jesus said to them, children, I love that, right? Jesus sees that they're struggling, and he becomes more gentle in his tone. And he addresses them as his beloved children. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Several people over the years have talked about how there was this gate in Jerusalem that was like the needle's eye, it was called, and camels couldn't really get through it unless they like got down and shimmied or things. There was no needle's eye. Jesus is saying it's impossible. That's the point. It's not, you got to get down and shimmy and it's really hard. No, it's impossible for someone to be saved who's wealthy. Daniel Aiken says the camel was one of the largest animals found in that part of the world. And the thought of trying to squeeze it, humps and all, through the eye of a needle would strike his disciples as funny, but also impossible. And not just that would be extremely difficult, extremely challenging, basically impossible for most, but that is completely and utterly and incontrovertibly impossible. No conditions, no exceptions. It absolutely can't be done by anyone, anywhere, ever. And this initially seems really, really bleak. And the disciples, it says they were astonished. Then who can be saved? And Jesus, looking at them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. God can break through all of our delusions and change our hearts in a moment. This is why I believe that every decision to trust and follow Jesus is a miracle. It's a miraculous moment of heaven invading earth. No one is ever too far gone. No one is too stubborn, too proud, too lost, too wicked. But here's the beautiful truth that we might miss. If it takes a miracle to save those who to us seem blessed and favored and successful, then that means anyone can be saved. Because it's about a miracle, and it's not about me. It isn't about us. The answer then to the question, who can be saved, is anyone. Work salvation, that favors the capable, the ambitious, the driven, the powerful. If it's about being good, some of you might be like, I got that. Some of us might be like, I really don't got that. But grace is for everyone. I love Peter's reaction. He says, Jesus, look, we've left everything and followed you. That thing that you told that guy to do, we've done it. How about that? And Jesus gives him a beautiful promise. And the essence of the promise in these verses is, if you follow Jesus, he will make up for what you lose. There are people in the world who it costs them their family to follow Jesus, but then they enter the family of God. It might cost them their kids to follow Jesus, but then they have spiritual children. They might lose their home, but now the homes of Christians all over the world are open to them. Jesus says, I'll make up for what you lose. The riches of heaven are greater than the riches of earth. And then ultimately, you will enter into eternal life in the age to come. I love what David Crowder says, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So what are our main takeaways from this interaction of Jesus and the rich young ruler? Well, the first one is, you're not good. But that's good, because that means that all of us can be saved. If you come to Jesus and you turn away from your old life, you renounce your self-lordship, and you trust him as your Savior and your Lord, you can be saved today. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what's been done to you. It's not about you and your performance and your works. It's about the grace of God. And he loves to pour out what we don't deserve on the undeserving. But the other thing that we get out of this is that Jesus can't do what he wants to do in our lives without repentance. That initial repentance that brings us into new life, and then ongoing repentance where we confess our sins and we submit all areas of our life to Jesus over and over and over again. And we're going to take communion in a moment. And the beautiful thing about saying all of this in the context of communion is we can trust Jesus, right? I'm standing up here saying, Jesus needs to be on the throne. Jesus needs to be king. We need to submit to him, surrender everything to him. And it's like, well, who is this Jesus guy? Can I trust him? You can, right? When you were a rebel, when you were a sinner, Jesus loved you enough to have his body ravaged to the point of death on a cross so that he could save you, redeem you, usher you into his family, make you new, fill you with his spirit. Like a Jesus, a God who is willing to do all of this is very obviously for you and in your corner and knows what is good for you and wants your thriving and flourishing. He absolutely can be trusted. Even though it is going to be painful to give some things up for him, he is worth it. And so when we come to take communion today, I want us to repent, knowing that there's grace, but repent knowing that Jesus is good and Jesus loves me. He loves me so much and he's worthy of everything in my life. Now, before we take communion together and celebrate these things and enjoy these things, I want us to take a moment to reflect. And I want us to ask these questions in light of what we've just talked about. Where are you not repenting? Where are you not repenting? Where are you not renouncing self-lordship and submitting to the lordship of Jesus in your life? For you, it might be money. You very much see your money as your own, to do with as you please, and nobody can tell me what to do with this. It might even be your career. You might have all of these dreams for what you're going to do and where you're going to go, and it doesn't really matter what Jesus wants. You're afraid to submit to Jesus because you have all these dreams, and this is what you want to see happen. It might be that you're not forgiving somebody, right? You're not willing to let go of the pain. You want to keep the pain. You want to keep the hurt. You want to keep the bitterness. You want to keep the anger. It might be that you are dating somebody that you know you should not be dating. It's not God's will for you to be with that person, but you don't want to give up that romance. It might be that you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or people that you're not in a romantic relationship with at all. You're just getting satisfaction from them. It might be pornography. It might be theology. There are things in the Bible God is showing you, this is what is real and this is what it's true, but it doesn't line up with what you already believe. And you don't want to submit to what God is saying. You want to find a way to be able to believe what you already believe and fit God's word into that somehow. You won't let God's word speak for itself. It might be control. You have certain goals for your marriage and for your family, and you're manipulating everyone to make sure that those goals are met. You're not surrendering your kids and your spouse to Jesus. There's so many things it could be. When Jesus is Lord, that is when life is best. And Jesus died and rose so that he could be Lord, and we could thrive and we could flourish. When we don't repent, we don't submit, we might think we're keeping what's good, but we're missing out on the better that Jesus has for us. So where are you not repenting, and where are you not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus? Take some time to think about those questions, to answer those questions. And then when you're ready, and pay attention, because some of you didn't understand what we were doing last week, so pay attention. After you've reflected for a while, when you're ready, come forward to the table, if you're a follower of Jesus, and take the elements and celebrate the grace and the love of Jesus and what he's doing in your life. You can take some bread and dip it in grape juice and take it back to your seat, or you can take the prepackaged elements and take it back to your seat. And you can celebrate just you and God, or you can gather some people around you and celebrate with them. You can celebrate with your family. You can celebrate with people in the pew beside you. But reflect, and when you're ready, come up and take communion. And if you want somebody to pray with you about any of the things that we've talked about, Diana and I are going to be at the back. And you can come to the back and you can pray with us. And don't worry about missing out on communion, because we've got elements back there too. But if God is doing something in your life, don't miss the moment. Talk to somebody. Pray with somebody. And if you're not a Christian yet, you're exploring Jesus, or you're returning to Jesus after a long hiatus of being away from him, there are prayers in your handout that can help you with what you might want to do next. And so we're just going to take this time to reflect and to respond. And when Aaron and Miriam feel like it's time, they're going to lead us in our final songs and close our time with a blessing. So let's reflect, confess, resolve, take communion, and pray now.